Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blog cast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of the Apologist, I will be addressing the topic, The Dead in Christ Will Rise First. Excuse me. The Dead in Christ Will Rise First, referencing specifically the doctrine of soul sleep. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can dial area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, so the dead in Christ shall rise first. What exactly is soul sleep? Well, let me back up and give you a little background as to why I'm doing this particular segment today. This is a doctrine that, or a subject matter, that over the years I've had discussions with multiple people, and it comes up every now and then. More specifically, it came up recently with a good friend of mine who was having some issues relating to his adapting to the passing of a loved one. And somehow or other, as often is the case, you know, Christians of good conscience were seeking to console him by saying she's in the presence of the Lord. And that brought up the issue of what is the state of the dead or those who sleep in Christ? Where, in fact, are they truly? And so it sort of brought up an issue, and he gave me a call, and we sort of talked about it. It's an individual I was privileged to disciple. Now, understand that I once held that same position because I heard all the passages of Scripture where individuals would tell me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so forth and so on. And I never questioned that. And quite frankly, it's what you really want to hear, you know, until one day I actually read the passages in question. And so that's what I want to do today, is to take a look at the evidence and see exactly what Scripture teaches on it. Now, what do I hope to accomplish with this? Well, nothing but clarification. I mean, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I think that if we allow ourselves, for emotional reasons, to hold to a particular doctrine or to a particular way of thinking, even if it's not explicitly supported by Scripture, then I think we undermine ourselves as students of Christ. And so I guess I would ask you, have you ever, you always hear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Have you ever looked at that passage in context? You know, and of course, that's a rhetorical question. Have you ever looked at that passage in context, or have you just accepted it, as I did for a long time, beginning on? So first, let me give you a passage or a reference of Scripture that identifies why we call the state of death sleep. And this is universal on both sides. And let me also say that this is an in-house debate. This is not a, okay, well, you don't hold the position I hold, so you're not saved. This is not a foundational Christian doctrine. Christians of good conscience are on both sides of this issue. In fact, I've debated this with ARC's operations director. We probably started debating this 20 years ago. And I mean, it hasn't been a constant thing, but we have, in fact, we probably haven't talked about it in about 15 years, but we have discussed it, and I just want to give some clarification. All right, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. In other words, his point was, you know, when you go to a funeral of a believer or a believer passes, you know, you shouldn't be as distraught as individuals who have no hope. Now, that's not to say that individuals are not going to be sad and they're not going to be crying and not even extreme crying. I mean, that's, you know, being realistic. Being realistic human beings, and we are feeling beings, and we grow to love people, and we grow used to be their presence being around us all of our lives, and something happens, and, you know, it affects us. But his point is that ideally, you know, we can look beyond that and not sorrow as those who have no hope. We do have a hope of salvation. We will see them again. We will see them on the other side. He goes on to say in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So just like God resurrected Christ, he'll resurrect all believers in Christ along with him at that day. And so the question is, when will this happen? So let's take a look at some of the passages in question. All right. What I'm going to do, and again, if you want to participate in this on-air discussion, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay. So let's look at some of the passages used to refute soul sleep. Okay. Number one would be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. If not, that's fine. I'll read the text. Luke, chapter 16, starting from verse 19 through verse 21. And we're all familiar with this passage of Scripture, so let me read it to you. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those for their pass unto us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they should come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said unto him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And so we're all familiar with that account of Scripture between Lazarus and the rich man. This passage is used by those who reject the doctrine of soul sleep. And it's used by them to show that there is consciousness after death. Now, let me back up for a minute. In the passage, you find that once Lazarus died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom speaks of a particular place. It's also called paradise. Paradise was a place that existed prior to the ascension of Christ, and it had two compartments with a gulf fixed between them. The one was in Abraham's bosom, which was where the individuals who died in faith prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension were held. Because even though they died in his favor, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse them to where they could stand in the presence of God. It took the shed blood of Christ himself. And so once Christ was crucified, died, and resurrected, he then could take these individuals with him to heaven. And that's the reference that you find when in the book of Ephesians, where it speaks of, it's the fourth chapter, it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things. And so that's a reference to once Christ had paid the price for mankind and laid down his life, and then once he took his life up again on the third day, those who were held up in Abraham's bosom who could not stand in the presence of God because, according to Hebrews 9, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse them, but their faithfulness put them in a position of waiting until they could be cleansed. And so Christ did take them back with him. Now, the ones on the other side in that compartment still exist there, or still existed there. Now, let me back up real quick. Let's talk about paradise and its two compartments. First of all, as it pertains to this passage, there's an ongoing debate as to whether the events of this passage are metaphorical or not. I don't lean one way or the other. I tend to take it as literal. But anytime there's any question as to whether or not it's metaphorical, I don't think it's a good idea to try to build doctrine hermeneutically on a metaphorical passage. You know, hermeneutically, you should always interpret difficult passages with clearer passages relating to the same subject matter. And so to build a doctrine on this, I think, is a bad idea, first of all. Also, keep in mind, even if real, paradise had two compartments, one of which was emptied at the ascension when Christ descended first before he ascended. The other, on the other hand, would be emptied at the second resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll deal more with that later in this session. Lastly, concerning this passage, I'd say it's a general consensus that no one else was sent, and I think everyone agrees with this from a theological perspective, that no believer, even individuals who reject soul sleep, no believer who dies goes to Abraham's bosom. That compartment of paradise does not exist anymore. It's not there. Though even those who are on the other side of the soul sleep issue do believe that Hades exists. And I'm not going to contradict that. At any rate, to use this passage then in a new covenant setting, I think, is not warranted. Okay, secondly, the passage most commonly used by individuals to prove soul sleep or those who hold that particular position can be found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, the interesting thing about this is that my view on this particular passage changed, or this particular topic changed as a young Christian when I was just reading through the books. And when I got to 2 Corinthians and I actually came across the passage, and I realized that it did not speak the way it was spoken to me all the time. In fact, I hear a popular Christian apologist now who's on the air every day from 6 to 7 who I absolutely thank God for. He's a wonderful Christian apologist who does great work for the call of Christ. But again, this is an in-house debate. And I always hear him say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what he says. Now, let me read to you what the passage says in context. And I'm just going to read. I'll start from verse 1, and I'll read straight through to verse 10. And this is what the writer says. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's starting off by telling you, if this body's gone, we have a house in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Okay, again, if you want to take part in this topic, got a question, got a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, let's take a look at what is being said here. In 2 Corinthians, well, I'll tell you what, there's another passage that also quotes Paul that is also used, and I believe that they both speak the same thing in the same context. So let me read that one to you too, and then I'll back up and exegete both. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And so, again, we have the Apostle Paul speaking his desire. So, anyway, both of these passages are used by those who oppose the doctrine of soul sleep to prove that Paul believed that immediately after death, he would be in the presence of the Lord. And I contend that you have to read that into those texts of Scripture. First of all, if that were the case, I don't think that it would have to be that. I don't think it would be. We wouldn't have believers who, again, are of good conscience, and I don't think that they even realize that they do this, but they always misquote 2 Corinthians 5:9. It does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is to be. It doesn't say that. Paul's assertion in both of these passages can only be taken as statements of desire, you know, and they're both obvious from reading the particular passages in question. And let me point that out to you again. Paul said in Philippians 1, he said, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." So his point here is not to teach what happens at death. He's telling you his desire. Likewise, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, we find the same thing. Starting way up in verse 2, he says, "We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." And when we read the verse in question, verse 8, he says, "We'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I submit this to you. It is a far different statement to assert, if I take it out of the biblical realm and just give you the syntax of the way that this passage is quoted, the way it actually reads, and contrast it with the way that it's actually written. Now, consider. What if I were to say, to not be at work is to be at home? How about if I said that? Or how about if I said, to not be poor is to be rich? What I would be saying in both of those examples is I would be giving you a definitive statement, not a desire. I am telling you that if I'm not at work, I'm at home. And on the other hand, I'm saying if you're not poor, then you must be rich. Now, consider the contrast, all right? Instead of saying to not be at work is to be at home, what if I said I prefer not to be at work but would rather be at home? One is telling you what I desire to do. It's telling you my heart's desire. That doesn't mean that I might not stop at Walmart on the way home. And I know it sounds like I'm being facetious, but the point that I'm making is that when you put the word is to be, then you are changing the context of the passage. Consider my second example. To not be poor is to be rich, as opposed to, I prefer not to be poor, but would rather be rich. One is a statement of desire, contrasting two states. The other is a definitive statement saying that to not be poor is to be rich. And so what I find when individuals quote these passages, I think that's why it's always quoted, and I want you to be careful in the future going forward. Even ask yourselves, how many times have you said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And take that and contrast it in yourself with what Paul said, that I'd rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It changes the meaning of the passage. Again, this is an in-house debate. Someone listening got a comment. You know, if you know, you agree, disagree, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. So I think it's clear with the 2 Corinthians 5 and the Philippians 1:23 that Paul himself speaks his desires. He uses those very words. It is our earnest desire. It's my desire. He is not teaching a doctrinal statement or the state of the dead. Now, let me also say that were that the case, and I think that sufficient evidence has already been presented and exists to show that it's not the case, but were that the case, understand this. The Apostle Paul, speaking of spiritual gifts, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, had this to say. He said, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." Now, let me back up and exegete for a moment, because this passage is often used out of context. First of all, we use it when it says we know in part, we're just talking about general knowledge. In context, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts. And so the knowledge he's talking about is the divine knowledge of the apostleship, as well as prophecy, the gift of the apostle and the gift of prophets. That's the divine knowledge and prophecy he's referring to. And so when he says, when we know in part and we prophesy in part, he acknowledges that these two spiritual gifts, okay, will both be done away when that which is perfect is coming. I know many would say that this is the coming of Christ, but in Greek it speaks hotelion, which is the thing which is coming will cause the partial things to be done away, not to mention the fact that the Greek verb used for we know in part and we prophesy in part, and then he says when that which is perfect or hotelion has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You know, it's both of the verbs used for the know in part, prophesy in part, okay, they'll be done away by that which is perfect, okay, they both are passive, and they'll be done away by the coming of that which is perfect. The active will cause those two passives to cease. And it's not the coming of Christ again, okay, because it's the coming of a thing, not of a person. And I know many read, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But understand that when he went through, verse 11, and when he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What you find is that he is actually running a pattern of partiality and completeness. Let me show you. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Complete. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child. Partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Completion. And so seeing that pattern, we can't then jump to the metaphor that's in verse 12 where he said, "For now we see through a mirror dimly," or obscurely, it says in Greek, okay, which is actually a metaphor for partiality. And so when he, if it's a metaphor, seeing through a mirror dimly or obscurely is a metaphor, then we can't take the metaphor and in the middle of it make it literal, but then face to face. It's a metaphor. In context, and using the time principle of hermeneutics, what's happening here is that back in the time of Paul, they didn't have mirrors like you and I had. They had pieces of metal that would be hammered flat and polished, you know, to a brilliant shine, but it was still a twisted version of a face. It wasn't clear, you know. And so the point that he's making is when he says we see in a mirror obscurely, or we see in a mirror darkly, I believe it says in the King James Version, and the NIV, it says we see in a mirror darkly, but the Greek word is obscurely. We don't have a clear vision. We can't clearly see, which is a metaphor for partial knowledge again. But then I shall then he says, but then face to face, which is completion. And he finishes up by saying, but then I shall know. I'm sorry. He finishes up by saying, now I know in part partiality, but then I shall know even as I am also known. Complete. So let me run through that again so you get the flow of what he's doing. We know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away, complete. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, complete. For we know, we now see in a mirror obscurely, partiality, but then face to face, complete. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am also known, complete. And so in this passage, Paul points out that as an apostle, he knows in part. Peter said that Paul spoke many things that were difficult for him to understand, being that Peter was also an apostle. You know, if when reading the Apostle Paul works, and I'm quoting from the book of 2 Peter, Chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter said in the account, verse 15, the account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untied and unstable twisted unto destruction. And so there was a difficulty there, but likewise, not just there, if you look in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, oftentimes prophets of the Old Testament, as they spoke the prophecies, you know, at the will of Almighty God, you know, they had no idea what they were talking about. They had a partial knowledge. Let me read you the text from Scripture. All right, I'm going to start from verse 6. Chapter 1, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us. They were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So my point is that all spiritual gifts function where they are. Apostles spoke for God in a limited fashion. Prophets declared things in a limited fashion. But when the coming of that which is perfect. Now, what is that which is perfect? That which is perfect is clearly the Word of God. That is what was being prophesied in that particular scripture. The coming of scripture would do away with all partial. How? Because now, for the first time in history, with the coming of scripture, we could see man from Genesis to Revelations. And so I say all this to say this. To sit and make a point on statements of desire that the Apostle Paul made concerning his desire to be with Christ rather than to be in the flesh. Okay, to build a doctrine off of that, I think is an error, especially in light of the fact that the Apostle Paul himself said, at best, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But you and I have everything that Peter and Paul, that God chose to put in Scripture, we have. So we can look at the complete picture now. Okay. Let me move on to my last text of Scripture. I'm sorry. I have two more texts of Scripture that are used by those who oppose soul sleep. Okay. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 14 and following. And let me read to you the passage, and then we'll talk about it. Again, if you have a question or comment, you want to take part in today's broadcast, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you want more information about the Apologetic Research Center or ARC, it can be accessed on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And I read, "For if we believe that Jesus died..." Well, you know what? Let me jump back up to verse 13. I read that at the opening, and let me, for context. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there, thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When I first took a look at this passage of Scripture, in the context that was being used by those who were in opposition to the doctrine of soul sleep, one thing immediately came to mind is that they've always used this passage and said, see, this passage says that God is going to bring those with him. And the implication was that bring them with him back with Christ when he comes back to get everybody else and to pick up their bodies. So to them, this verse is used to show the location of those who died before the rapture. They implied that they're going to be with God, with Christ, and he's going to bring them back with him. So if God will bring them back with him when he comes back, then they must be with him at death. And that's how they reason it. But the reality is that when you read the text of Scripture, God bringing those who have died with Christ refers to bringing them with him from death in the context. The reality is the rapture portion of this verse hasn't even been addressed yet. They haven't even talked about Christ coming back yet. Let me read it to you in context. Verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe Jesus was resurrected, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Bring with him. From where? Dead and rose again. That's the whole context of the passage. Verse 13, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, yet lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring those with him, those who sleep in Jesus." So the context is clear. It's comforting those. Don't sorrow like those who don't have any hope, because just like God raised Jesus, he'll raise also those who are in Jesus with him. So, again, the bring with him has nothing to do with bring with him back from heaven. Because then in the next verse, he begins to say, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," listen to this now, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we're not going to go before they do. So the implication is that we're all going together. Well, actually, it's not the implication. It's explicitly taught. I submit to you, listen, But the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, the ones that God will bring with him in resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So we won't precede them, and they won't precede us. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to, listen to this, to meet the Lord in the air. So we're all going to meet him together in the air. We won't precede them. They won't precede us. They're not coming back to get bodies. And that's what I've often heard, and you'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Okay. Let me see. It's clear when looking at this passage that the location of those who died in Christ is the grave, not with Christ. The whole point being made is that those alive won't precede those who have died before them and going to Christ. In verse 15, they will rise from the graves first, not come back to the graves for their bodies. Then those alive will rise together with them to meet the Lord, verses 16 and 17. All right, so I think that passage is absolutely clear as well, that it's not teaching that individuals have died and gone to be with Christ. It's clear that that is not in, even in the context of the passage, has to be read in. Lastly, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, is a passage that's used, again, by those who differ on this doctrine. And again, it's an in-house debate. We can debate it vigorously, but it's in-house. We can debate it, but never divide over it. But this passage, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, is used, again, to show consciousness after death. And let me read it to you. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so again, this is used just to show consciousness after death. But the reality is, the language used here is metaphorical, and as a matter of hermeneutical principle, doctrine should never be built on historical narratives or apocalyptic literature. Are you literally saying that they were all just crammed up under a throne? Or is that a metaphor? And if it's a metaphor, then you cannot sit and build a doctrine on it. Again, you interpret different passages of Scripture and obscure passages of Scripture with clear passages relating to the same subject matter. Or once you look at the context of a passage to confirm it, you look at the immediate context, and then you pull back and look at the broader context of Scripture concerning that same subject matter. Okay, so just by way of review of the passages that are used to refute soul sleep in Luke 16, you know, you have the paradise with the two compartments, wants to show consciousness after death, number one. That's what it's used for. But the compartment where the individuals went on in Abraham's bosom doesn't exist anymore, and it's generally general consensus that, it, you know, nobody goes there anymore, number one. Number two, It's a passage of Scripture that's debated as to whether it's metaphor, whether it's literal, whether it's figurative, or whatever. So you don't build passages of Scripture on it or doctrine on it. Now, I accept it as literal. I accept it as literal. It doesn't change anything because, again, that was a place that existed before the resurrection, the state of those who died before Christ. Now, what would be the difference in those who died before the resurrection? Under the Old Testament, according to Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, just like in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith in 2 Corinthians 5. But the difference is this. Their faith was carried out by the sacrifices that they performed in the name of Almighty God. They weren't sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, as believers are now. And I understand that I'm getting off into a doctrine called eternal security, and we'll talk about that in the future. In fact, I have every intention on discussing every difficult doctrine that anybody wants to discuss. I'm willing to explain to you why I hold the position that I do and to hear from you why you hold the position you do. Even those who don't recognize the theology that I believe, and let me explain to you what that is. Well, actually, you can go to www.archstudies.org and go to the About Us page, We are absolutely Orthodox in every area. Absolutely. I accept salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. I accept the doctrine of the Trinity. I accept the 66 books of Scripture as being God's word, God's literal word. Okay, so at any rate, so looking at this passage, Luke chapter 16, can't build the doctrine there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23, Paul's statement of desire, can't build the doctrine there. Not to mention the fact that Paul himself made it clear that he spoke in part and prophesied in part. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the passage is used out of context. Some verses are excerpted and pulled later to make the desired point. The with him has nothing to do with bringing back with him. It's just talking about bringing them with him from the dead. And so, again, you can't use that passage for this particular doctrine. Revelations 24, apocalyptic literature, you can't. Now, what the scriptures say, what are the passages? My position on this doctrine is not just based upon what I don't believe about any passages. When I look at everything that they have, it doesn't even rise to the level of circumstantial evidence. It's not even circumstantial because it's not objective. You have to hold a particular position to come to the desired conclusion in order to hold the position. You have to. But what do scriptures say objectively about this same subject matter? Well, let's start off in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And I want you to notice the consistent message that has to be undermined in order to come to that conclusion. Now, by contrast, we often recognize that those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity have to rewrite John 3:16, because it said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, according to those who reject the Trinity, it would have to say, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Well, what I submit to you is that we do the same thing for some of the doctrinal teachings that we allow, instead of allowing Scripture to teach us. Anyway, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, and I read to you. It says this, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Not we shall come back and get their bodies. Some shall wake of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Two things immediately that jumps out in this passage. The location of those sleeping is clear in this passage. The second thing is, this passage clearly indicates two resurrections, one to life and one to damnation. Now, let's jump forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we're going to jump down to verses 28 and 29. And here, the Apostle John says this. Well, let me jump up and give you some context on this, too. I'll go back up to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, this is talking about the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Then he goes on to say, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all those who are in the grave. Now remember, the first dead were spiritual dead. These are physical dead. Verse 25 is spiritual. Verse 28 is physical. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. Where's their location? In the graves. That's exactly what Daniel said. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth is what Daniel said. Jesus said, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, again, it leaps out. The location of those who are in the graves is clear in this passage. And just like Daniel, they're in the dust of the earth. They are sleeping in their graves. And just like Daniel, this passage illustrates two resurrections. Okay, the third passage, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's go look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 again. Again, you know, if you notice, I don't even need to give commentary to these verses. They're clear. Those who would disagree will say, well, yeah, that doesn't mean exactly that. It means something else. To me, it's clear. It's absolutely clear. But let's go to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then again, I'm not going to read through the text again, but we know the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will rise first. From where? From the graves. From the dust of the earth. Absolutely clear. The location of those who will rise first, just like Daniel, just like the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, is in the dust of the earth. Now, the only difference between this passage and those two is in this particular passage, he's speaking to don't sorrow like those who don't have hope. His focus is only on the first resurrection or the resurrection of life. Okay? So it's not just an overview as Jesus was giving in John and Prophet Daniel was giving in Daniel 12. It's focused on, we don't want you sorrowing, as it says in verse 13, as those who have no hope. So he's focusing only on one resurrection. So the intent of this text is to show that just as the Father raised Christ from the dead, so also will he resurrect those who sleep, where? In the graves. That's where the dead in Christ will rise first, in the dust of the earth, as Daniel said, and Christ also. It also indicates that they won't precede those who are alive and remain, nor will they be preceded by those who are alive and remain. Both shall rise together to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, and again, this only focuses on that first resurrection. And first isn't talking about, okay, there's the first resurrection and there's a second. The first resurrection deals, it's more of a quality rather than its ordinal place. And what I mean by quality is the first resurrection is the resurrection of life. Okay, and so it does take place at the rapture and also after the millennial kingdom is when it concludes. And then the second resurrection begins, which I want to talk about next here. Again, if you have a question or comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905 with your question or comments. Coming up on 14 minutes left in the broadcast. So if you have a question or comment, please feel free to step in and let your voice be heard. I mean, if you agree, disagree, not quite clear on something, again, if you want more information about the Apologetic Research Center, it can be accessed on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. All right, the last evidential passage that I want to use to show what Scripture teaches about the state of or the location of those who sleep in Christ is Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 through 5. And I read, I'm sorry, it's 11 through 5, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Okay, so when reading that passage of Scripture, again, you have the location of those who died. Now, I've had individuals tell me here that Hades is that other compartment. I won't disagree with that. Only Abraham's bosom was emptied. The other half wasn't emptied. So I don't have a problem with that, the two compartments in Luke. And that's what's referred to as Hades. In fact, Luke calls it Hades. But death here is talking about those who are asleep or in the state of the dead. And I can prove that by, if you look at the passage, what it says here is the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So you have dead people in three different locations. Those who died at sea, those held by death who died normally on land, and those who prior to the ascension of Christ were held in Hades, the other compartment. So you have three locations where the dead were held. Now, I'd be the first one to tell you that the ones in Hades, you want to say they're conscious? Fine. But there are three different areas mentioned here. Are you saying those in the sea were conscious too? And those who were in death in the grave or were asleep were conscious? The reality is that, again, just like I said about earlier in this verse about the bodies under the throne, you don't build a doctrine on highly apocalyptic literature, but you do interpret it by clear passages, and that's exactly what I've done. Because the resurrection you have here, when he speaks of verse 14, then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, let's jump all the way back then to Daniel. If you remember in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. As a matter of fact, verse 1 is where he said, in the second part of the verse, even at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And so this passage is referring to that same event. In fact, the second resurrection here, and let me clarify again, if you look in Revelation chapter 20, and he speaks about those apocalyptically who were under his throne, he said they lived the reign with Christ in verse 4 for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over whom the second death has no power. Okay? And so the first resurrection, again, has nothing to do with its ordinal space or the sequence that it's in. It's just that it's part of the resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life. The second resurrection is the resurrection of death. Okay? Or the resurrection of damnation. It's the one referred to in Daniel. It's the exact same one that's referred to by Jesus himself in John chapter 5, and it's referred to here again. So, in wrapping up, it's clear that the sea gave up its dead, death and the grave personified gave up its dead, and those still held in Sheol or Hades section were also resurrected. Now, let me just sum up real quick and look at some general issues concerning soul sleep. In my estimation, those who reject this doctrine do so purely for emotional reasons, and I'm not saying that to be offensive, and I know those people will be offended by it, but I'm just trying to understand why individuals who I know, who I've listened to, and I trust their judgment. I listen, for instance, the well-known national apologist who comes on daily, who constantly quotes 2 Corinthians 5 as to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Even though Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body, or I prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he constantly quotes it like that, not even the whole verse, just to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How could he do that and be so clear on so many other passages? You know, the reality is no one wants to think of their loved ones in the grave. I've had individuals, when I've talked about this before, say, so what, you think they're down there just like for thousands of years, and they're playing to your emotions. The reality is, in the twinkling of an eye, do you know how long you slept at night? When you close your eyes, and from the time you close your eyes, the alarm goes off in the morning, you don't notice the passage of time. You have no idea. Some nights it seems like you just laid down. Well, the state of those who sleep, that's exactly what it is, minus the getting up, going to the bathroom, and checking the clock in the middle of the night. So to think of your loved one in the grave suffering, looking in darkness, you know, because, wow, I got to wait thousands of years for Christ to come back, there's no reason to take a passage out of context. Okay? Likewise, I've had individuals telling me, so what do you think, they're down there rotting? Rotting in the grave? Can you imagine a loved one just, well, what do you think? I mean, what do you think? What if they got ate by a shark? Then they became shark feces. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just saying those are not logical points. to make. And none of them justify undermining, or I don't want to say undermining, because again, it's an in-house debate, but misquoting passages of Scripture. All supporting evidence used by those in opposition is purely circumstantial, and even that is really given credit. It's not even circumstantial. Interpretation of what the reader thinks Paul meant to them takes priority over what he said. And again, it's because they hold a position before they actually go to these texts of Scripture. Now, let me read something to you. I have about 6 minutes left. I do want to read something to you quickly, just to kind of give you an idea of how Scripture identifies what a soul is. If you go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and look at verse 7, the writer of Genesis said this, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so God built man's body from the earth, breathed the breath of life into him, and the result of that combination, man became a living soul. Okay? God did not just create the soul to exist apart. Man is a three-part being. He did not create man's soul to exist apart from his body. He created the body from the earth, breathed into the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Psalms and look with me at chapter 104 and verse 29, the writer says this, speaking about God, "You hide your face and they," talking about man, "are troubled. You take away your breath, they die and return to their dust." Notice the exact reversal of Genesis 2:7. Take away your breath, they die, the body goes back to the dust of the earth. Take away your breath, they die. They, the person. Because the breath wasn't them, the body wasn't them. The union of the breath and body, man became a living soul. You pull those things apart, man goes back into a state of dormancy. Now, the only difference is that once man has been created, then he'll continue to exist. He will. But he's in a state of dormancy, waiting for mortality to put on immortality. When you read, let me read to you, if you will. We got 4 minutes left. Again, if you want to get in a quick question or comment, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. You can access ARC or the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org. Now, in referencing in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter, let me see here. Oh, boy. I didn't have this in my notes. But speaking about the resurrection or mortality needing to put on immortality, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I did want to exegete that passage, and I did not have it in my notes to exegete. And so I will address it. I think what I did was, let me see here. All right. All right, moreover, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see. You know what? I'm running short on time. So what I'll do is I will reference that at tomorrow's broadcast. I'll see you tomorrow at 7 p.m., 7 to 8 p.m. tomorrow. I'll be addressing the topic, who is Geno Jennings? Why am I addressing that topic? Because the question constantly comes to me. In fact, the ARC website probably gets about 15 hits a day asking, who is Geno Jennings? Now, some of them are from some of his adamant followers, some who have emailed me and pretty much lambasted me and And I've explained to them that this is not about Geno Jennings and not about his personality. And so what I want to do is to give them an opportunity to step up and clarify some things, you know, and make it clear to them that I'm not against Geno Jennings. I think he's a heretic because he teaches modalism. So I will address modalism, but I will identify that I do have respect for the fact that he stands up for what he believes. So I'll be addressing that tomorrow. Again, signing out, this is the apologist, Rick Young, for the Apologetic Research Center, and I'll see you tomorrow.